years ago, Pat and I were driving home from Presbytery. We were somewhere in South Dakota. It was late at night. It was around midnight. Pitch black. Of course, that's wilderness. There's no street lights. Two-lane roads. Small signs. And we failed to make a turn. We ended up going the wrong direction for over half an hour. And we finally realized what we had done, and then we started thinking about how to correct the problem. And we found, digging through the maps and so on, that there wasn't a road going the right direction anywhere near. And we finally turned around and went backwards and lost over an hour in the process. Now, we sincerely thought we were on our way home, but we weren't. Our sincerity meant nothing. It did not help us get to where we were going. It was only when we turned around and went back to the correct road that we made progress in going home. That is the story of mankind. In total spiritual darkness, traveling the wrong road, heading the wrong way, in fact, heading not to heaven, but destruction. All the while, sincerely thinking they're headed to God. All roads do not lead to God. There are actually only two roads, two ways to go, two choices to make, two kinds of righteousness, two ways to be right with God. There is the way the world takes, the way of our own righteousness, our good works. And there is the way of God's righteousness, which is righteousness through Jesus Christ. Those are the only two choices. This is what Paul has been discussing in Philippians chapter 3. It's the ancient question that has been being asked since Cain and Abel. Job expressed it. All religions ask it. How can a man be righteous before God? How are sinners justified? How are sinners made righteous before a holy and a perfect and a righteous God? The Jews of Paul's day taught that you can be righteous before God by good works, by keeping the law, by working sincerely to do what God commands. And Paul responds, no. You can only be righteous before God through Christ, clothed in His righteousness, not my own. The one thing, Paul is saying, the only thing, is Christ. So he says, verse 7, I desire to gain Christ. What things were gain to me? And he uses this word both ways. My former life, what things were gain to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul met all of the high standards of the Jews. We saw that last week in verses 5 through 6. By those standards, the standards of the world, the standards of self-righteousness, by those standards, Paul thought he could stand before God justified. But by God's grace, Paul came to see that he was on the wrong road. He was headed to perdition, not glory. He saw all the works of his righteousness were not leading to God. And in fact, they were not righteous at all. In fact, he saw that he was the worst of sinners rather than the best. So he did not give a second thought to abandoning those works, casting them aside, and instead of valuing them, he says he counted them all as rubbish. It's an interesting word, rubbish. At the heart of the Greek word that Paul uses here is the word dog. We saw back in verse 2, Scripture takes a rather negative view toward dogs. Paul says his works of righteousness, his human perfections, are of no value. In fact, what he says is, they are like the refuse of dogs. The King James Version properly translates this word as dung. It's actually a word that is worse than that. Paul uses a word that means dog's dung. John Calvin sums it up. Paul, however, declares, on the other hand, that he had not merely abandoned everything he formerly reckoned precious, but they were like dung, offensive to him. Oh, this is strong language. It's why the modern translations use the word rubbish, which is not the Greek translation. But we need to grasp Paul's point here. Paul is talking about heaven and hell. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about life and death. Not physical life and death, although that's involved. He's talking about spiritual life and death. And the best that the world has to offer, the best that you have to offer, the best that we can find in the world, the riches and the power and the fame, the pleasure. All our efforts at human righteousness, all of our goodness, all of our good works, all of our achievements, all of our trophies, they're nothing. They are the highway to death and destruction. In fact, they are worse, Paul says, than nothing. They are all just dogs, stinky refuse in comparison to Christ. This is what Isaiah says. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. We're all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Do you want to know what God's opinion of your efforts, your works, your righteousness is? Filthy rags. They are not just ineffective. They are offensive to God. Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer of the 1800s, understood exactly what Paul is saying. One of her poems, hymns, she wrote, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever through eternal years the same." What is really important now and for eternity is the gaining of Christ. A right relationship with him that is not through your efforts, your goodness, your righteousness, but through the simple faith in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. The Bible scholar William Barclay wrote, "The way to peace with God is not the way of works, it's the way of grace." Paul came to realize that what was important was not his achievements, was not his knowledge, was not his keeping of the law, but Christ. That true righteousness, justification, is not achieved by us, indeed cannot be, but given by God. It is grace. It's not a prize that we win. It's not a trophy that we win. It is a gift. It is a gift that is given freely. And freely ours in Christ. So gaining Christ, embracing Christ, or laying a hold of Christ, terms that Paul uses, is the only thing, the only thing worth pursuing. Now, it's interesting to notice here, Paul refers to Christ Jesus as my Lord. It's easy to let this little word slip by, but Paul is saying that the one who had been his enemy is now his king. And it's personal. He's not just the king, he is my king. He is my Lord. And Paul gladly will suffer anything. He will give up anything. He will lay aside anything. He will lay aside everything that I used to hold precious, he says, in order to gain Christ, my Lord. You recall the story of Jonah? God told him to go to modern day Iraq and preach the gospel. And of course, they were bitter enemies, and Jonah didn't want to, so he went the opposite direction, and he got onto a ship that sailed the opposite direction than the direction God wanted him to go. And you recall, God's not to be defeated, and a storm arose, and children, you can get your parents to tell you the whole story, but what I want to point out to you, that in this story we're told that the first effort at the sailors to survive was to cast everything out of the ship. And they started tossing everything overboard that they could lift up and throw overboard, to none effect. Paul is saying, throw everything overboard to gain Christ. That nothing, nothing with Christ is to be preferred over everything without him. This is exactly what Jesus said, Matthew 16:26. For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Then verse 9, Paul says he desired to be found in Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The Bible has much to say about the importance and centrality of our union with Christ. Our salvation, our justification, our righteousness, our standing before a holy and perfect righteous God are only found in Christ. As believers in Christ, Galatians 2:20 tells us that we are crucified with Christ. Colossians 3:1, we are raised with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:2, we are sanctified in Christ. We are reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5:18, through Christ. In Him, that is Christ, we receive every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1:3. And Paul goes on there and says that this includes election, predestination, adoption, grace, redemption, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. All of this is ours, not by our works of righteousness, not by the things that we do, not by our goodness, but only as we are found in Christ, united with Him by faith. There are two kinds of righteousness. There's human righteousness, our keeping of the law, our good works, our faithfulness. But God says in Romans 3:20, through the works of the law, that is through our righteousness, through our good works, through the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The other way of righteousness is God's righteousness, which is ours in Christ or through Christ. And Paul's point is, all of our good works cannot achieve the righteousness that God requires. And faith believes this, and so looks to Christ's righteousness rather than our own. Paul is saying that the righteousness of our own works counts for nothing. In fact, it's a stench to God. The only righteousness that is a joy to God is the righteousness found in Christ. It's amazing, the reformers, if you will, banged on this drum repeatedly because it's central to the gospel. And yet it's denied and opposed today, even within evangelicalism. John Piper, who is a well-known Baptist preacher, has stated frequently, you do not get into heaven by faith alone. He says that faith simply makes God on your side 100%. But mortification of sin, the keeping of God's commandments, holiness, is necessary for, in Piper's words, final salvation. He's teaching a doctrine that it's called semi-Pelagianism, but it's God and man cooperating to achieve salvation. Salvation that is grace plus works. It's exactly what the Pharisees taught. It's another gospel. It's a false gospel. And it's precisely what Paul is arguing against. It's all of grace. It's all of Christ. It's nothing, nothing from our hands. Our final salvation, right relationship with God, entering heaven is ours, not through our works. No matter how sincere we are, not through our faithfulness, but only as we are found in Christ by faith alone. Augustus Toplady captured this in his hymn. You know, I never quote psalms or poems. Here we go. And hymns. And now this week, two of them. But they fit. Rock of Ages. Nothing. This is the stanza from the hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. It's exactly what Paul is saying. Paul desired to know Christ, verse 10. What a powerful verse. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. This word know is the same word that Paul used in verse 8. Now, we can use the word know in the sense of intellectual knowledge. 2 plus 2 equals 4. We know that. There's certain facts we know. But this word that Paul uses is a word that means a personal experiential knowledge. We might say it's a heart knowledge. Paul is not saying he wants to know about Christ. He's not saying that I want to know more about the gospel, more about Calvary, more about the life and teaching of Christ. No, what Paul is saying, he wants to know Christ. He longs for an intimate heart relationship and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And everything else is but rubbish. Just let me know Christ. It's not enough to know the Bible or doctrine or facts about Christ dying for sinners. We need to know these things. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is truth, facts, knowledge, yes. But James says the demons know all of this. They know the facts. They know the truth. They have a knowledge of Christ. But they're going to hell. The true knowledge of Christ that we need is heart knowledge. It's an embracing by faith Jesus Christ. It's a knowledge that actually rests in Christ, in what He has done, in Him as a person, in His works. Paul wants to know Christ. He wants to know the power of His resurrection. How do we understand the power of Christ's resurrection? He doesn't want more knowledge about Christ's resurrection, but he wants a personal experience of Christ's power that defeated Satan and hell and death in his life. So Romans 6:9, Paul writes, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And Paul goes on and argues, of course, no more dominion over those who are in Christ either. So the bodily resurrection of Christ guarantees our bodily resurrection. Those who are in Christ, in His death, burial, and resurrection, in Christ will be raised to newness of life with a resurrected body. As Job prophesied, in my flesh I shall see God, and my eyes shall behold Him. Christ redeems not just our soul, not just a spiritual existence. He redeems our physical bodies so that someday we shall see the physical face of Christ face to face in our flesh, in our body. That is the power of the resurrection of Christ. But then Paul desires to know the power of Christ, the resurrection power of Christ, now as well. He wants Christ's power to be operative in his life today, as he struggles with sin, with temptation, with the world and the darkness around him. Read Romans chapter 7 for Paul's description of this battle. As a Christian, your longing should be with the Apostle Paul that Christ's omnipotent power that raised him from the dead should be active in your life, bringing victory in your life over sin and the world. Then Paul goes on from the glory of the resurrection to Christ's suffering. He says that he wants to know the fellowship, the koinonia of his sufferings. Peter writes of this as well, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. We can understand this also in a couple of different ways, the fellowship of His suffering. First, when we are in Christ, as we were talking about earlier, we are participants in His suffering. In Christ, substitutionary death. In Christ, we died on the cross. In Christ, we were buried. In Christ, we rose to newness of life. In Christ, we are united with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. In all of His suffering, it's as if we suffered for our sin. If we paid the penalty for our sin. But we didn't. Christ did. And by the way, a heart understanding of this truth is so important to assurance of your salvation, your relationship with Christ. It's not, did I have enough faith? Faith does not save us in that sense. Our faith is in Christ, and Christ paid it all. And in Christ, it's as if we did all of these things, paid the price for our sin, and can stand righteous before God. But Paul also is thinking in another term. We also share in the fellowship of Christ's suffering now as we serve Him and pay a price from the world for serving a different master. Paul views this suffering not as a burden, but as a privilege. Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. Just an aside, Paul valued the church and was willing to suffer for the church as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for the church. Then Paul wants to be conformed to His death, verse 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. The life of those who are in Christ, the Christian, is and must be one of death to the world. Christ said in Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, the cross, the instrument of death, and follow me. The world looks to the present and discounts the eternal. What is important, what counts, is today, the here and the now, my comfort, my success, my pleasure today. Paul is turning this perspective on its head. The biblical worldview, the Christian worldview, discounts the present and judges the present by the eternal. Do not put your faith, your hope, in a fallen, sinful world. A world that is going to be destroyed in judgment. Do not put your faith in your feeble attempts at being righteous, at your feeble righteousness, your efforts to please God. Put your confidence in Christ alone. Just a word about verse 11. He says, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead, We should understand this not as a lack of faith in God and in His promises, but rather a lack of faith in Himself, in His own strength, in His humanity. He knows the sinfulness and the deceptiveness of His own heart. In the city of Basel, Switzerland, each year there's a carnival that takes place at the beginning of Lent instead of before Lent. It's, as you might expect, a wild affair with all the sin that one associates with such things. And everyone knows what goes on, even though they don't know exactly who does it, because everyone wears masks, which is a part of the atmosphere. Well, every year the Salvation Army uses the carnival season to promote the gospel. And all around the city it puts up billboards and posters. They're in German, but in English these posters say, "God sees behind your mask." See, people hide behind masks. But the point is, the Lord looks on the other side. The Lord looks at the heart. God knows what is reality. He knows what is really going on. And no matter what masks you wear, God sees your sin. God is looking at your heart, your mind. What does He see? Does He see attempts at somehow earning His favor? Of justifying yourself before Him? Does He see prideful attempts at righteousness? Even as in reality you prance around in filthy garments. Or does God see the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ? The righteousness of Christ imputed to you, accounted to you, credited to you by God. A righteousness worked out in your life. Not to achieve righteousness, but because of God's righteousness in you. You cannot fool God. You cannot deceive the living God by outward righteousness. If you are trusting your good works, God says to you, as He says to all, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one." The call of the gospel is to turn from your goodness, to turn from your efforts, your righteousness, to the perfect righteousness of Christ. Paul is saying, yes, take the world. It offers nothing. It's filthy rubbish. Just give me Jesus. Shall we pray?